Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this. When you see a waiter at a restaurant, a server, they have their server's apron on and they have their order notebook out, do you ask them for financial advice? Do you ask a manicurist for advice on how to build a shed? Do you ask a toddler for advice on healthy dieting habits? No. We look at what someone is, and we expect them to act in accordance with who they are or what they are. We expect servers to serve food. We expect manicurists to manicure, and we expect toddlers to toddle. That's what they do based on who they are or what they are, and it would be quite strange to find otherwise. If you asked a server wearing a server's uniform to take your order, and they replied, "Well, I only cook food." Or if you sat down at a nail salon and told the manicurist what you wanted, and they said, "Oh, I only cut hair." And if you saw a toddler tap dancing, you would say, "Something is not right here. What you are doing does not match who you are." Well, in this letter from Peter, there has been a constant back and forth where Peter keeps connecting who we are and what we do. The way in which we are to live should match, and it should come from, who we are in Jesus Christ. And of course, this is what Paul does in his letters also. He teaches us who we are in Jesus Christ, and then he tells us how we ought to live. Well, Peter is going to continue to do that in our text this morning. We're looking at chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. And there's a bit of a transition here. We've been looking at Peter's instructions to specific people that he says we should submit to government. He says that servants should submit to masters, that wives should submit to their husbands, that husbands should love their wives and dwell with them in understanding. So different groups of people Peter has been addressing, portions, segments of the congregation. Well, now there's a transition where Peter's going to say, all of you, you all need to live in a certain way based on who you are. So let's look at 1 Peter 3. And verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Notice again, Peter says, all of you, everybody. This isn't just for citizens, just for servants, just for husbands, just for wives, but for all Christians. Peter says, in the Greek, it's very simple. He says, all of you, that's one word, everyone. And then he just lists five words. Everyone, five words. And that's what we have in English, in more words. All of you, three words for one. Have unity of mind, that's one word. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Those are the five things. All of you, five things. This morning, we're just going to look at the first of them, which we have translated, have unity of mind. In the Greek, it's homophrones, same thinking. All of you, same thinking. All of you, one mind. Why do movies have directors? It's because there's many people, many crews collaborating to make just one movie. The crew is not making many movies. They're making one movie, and there needs to be a centralized vision for that film in order for the movie to be made with any kind of efficiency or success. Why do teams have coaches? Because in order for the team to play together, there needs to be someone telling them what to do, the whole team playing together. If they all have a different idea of what plays should be made and how the game should be played, they will not have success. You see, unity of mind is necessary for cooperative or communal success. Now, this is easier said than done, isn't it? Get a group of your friends together and say, "Let's go out to eat." And then who shall decide? Who decides where you're going to eat? Can you get everyone to agree on the same place just to go out to eat? Well, you're not going to go out together to eat unless there is one place you're all going. If we live in a world where we can barely agree on one place to go out to eat, how can Christians be same thinking? How can Christians have unity of mind, especially in our day, in our age of individualism? Well, this is my truth. Well, this is my truth. That's your truth. This is my opinion. That's your opinion. Everyone has their own thoughts. Everyone has their own mind. How can we as Christians achieve same thinking or have unity of mind? That is the focus of this sermon. And to answer that question, how can we do this? Please consider four things with me this morning. Four things to help us obtain and retain and maintain unity of mind. Number one, remember the common foundation. Remember the common foundation. A moment ago, I mentioned movie crews and sports teams, and the thing that unites them, their unity, revolves around a person, the coach or the director, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. We're just realizing it. We're just acknowledging it. But when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the church, we must remember that there is one and only one person that unites all of us. Because there is one head of the church, Jesus Christ. And we must remember this because it means that in church and among all Christians, we all share a common foundation. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. And that Jesus gave his message to the apostles. And Jesus and his apostles, the cornerstone and the stones that are the apostles, they make a foundation. And so as we are commanded to have unity of mind, it doesn't mean you should all think like one person among you. It does not mean you should all think like the pastor, but rather you should all hold together the common foundation that Jesus Christ and the apostles gave to you. Which means that our unity as Christians and as a church is based on something outside of each and every one of us. A director's vision is within him. A coach's vision for the team is within him. And so unity depends on that person and their ideas and their mind. But in the church, this is not the case. The unity of the church is not dependent on my mind and my vision and my ideas, or your mind and your vision and your ideas, but rather a common foundation which is outside of us, and we share it together, which means we're able to be of one mind. There's something between, not between you and me, but let's just use that language. There's something between you and me that we can both meet in and share in. It doesn't separate us. That's not what I mean by between us as an obstacle. It's between us as a meeting place. We can have oneness of mind, unity of mind, if we remember the common foundation. We not to use older language, hold the head. Christians would say, this person holds the head. They are loyal to Jesus Christ. They love Jesus Christ. And the love of Jesus for us is that common foundation, isn't it? Why are we here? Why are we Christians? It's because of that death of Jesus Christ. It's because of that precious blood. It's because of that broken body. We are Christians because of Christ. It is that precious gospel, that good news. It is because we receive Jesus Christ by faith. We embrace him. We rest in him and we receive him. And so he is our common foundation and our salvation by faith in him, freely given, is what we hold together. This is how 1 John begins, isn't it? John says, we, the apostles, we saw Jesus. We listened to Jesus. We touched Jesus. We beheld Jesus. And now what we have seen and received and all of this, we transmit it to you, John says. And you believe these things, and together we have union and communion. Union in Jesus Christ and communion with one another in a common foundation. So to be of one mind or to have unity of mind requires that we start with Jesus Christ as the foundation of the church, as the sole and exclusive head of the church, the one to whom we owe everything. And we look at what he gave to his apostles, the doctrines and the practices which they gave to us from him. And we hold that in common. And in this way, we are able to have unity of mind. Secondly, recognize that there are fundamentals and indifferent matters. Recognize that there are fundamentals and indifferent matters. One of the reasons why it's difficult to be united in this common foundation is that each of us walks through the church doors with baggage. We have our own opinions. We have our own ideas about various doctrines and practices, which come from our personal study of the scriptures, which come from our personal experience with the church. They come from our own history. And we carry them into the church with us. And sadly, unfortunately, we often add to the foundation in ways that we should not. We also bring all sorts of non-church ideas and practices into the church, and it's often in these things that people find themselves divided. So we have to realize that there are fundamentals of the faith that are to be defended and guarded and held to the last man. And then there are other matters that should not be contentious at all in the church. And if we look at the New Testament letters, we find that the apostles do precisely this. There are certain matters where the apostles say, everyone put on your armor, get all your weapons, we are defending this to the last man. And then there are other matters where the apostles will say, stop it, quit arguing about these things, let it go. There are fundamentals to be protected and guarded and defended, and there are other matters where the apostles say, stop it, it doesn't matter. Leave those things be. So consider those two approaches with me from a few examples in the scriptures. Because in order to have unity of mind, we have to avoid all those indifferent things which might separate us and divide us. So for example, think of 1 John chapter 4, where John says, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Which means people claim to speak for God. They claim to teach doctrine and practice that they say is from God. And John says, test them. How does John want those people to be tested? He says, if anyone comes to you and says that Jesus has not come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, he says they are to be rejected. If their message does not match with what the apostles have established as the foundation of the church, reject them. Have nothing to do with them. Do not listen to them. They're not from God. They're trying to deceive you. So when it comes to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, John says, all right, let's fight. Let's strive and struggle to defend the church in this doctrine, the incarnation. Think of, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, avoid babblers who claim that the resurrection has already happened. He says in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy that they are unsteadying, they are disrupting the faith of some. So there are certain ideas, such as the resurrection has already happened, that destabilize the faith. And Paul says, have nothing to do with these irreverent babblers. Get them out of the church. Paul, of course, says in Galatians 1, that if someone comes to you and preaches a different gospel than what the apostles have delivered to you, let God curse them. May they be anathema. So when it comes to matters of Christ's incarnation, and what Christ obtained for us in his death and his resurrection. And when it comes to Christ's resurrection, in these matters, the apostles are ready to spill all their blood if they have to and die defending these truths. And they want the churches to be faithful in holding the line because these matters are fundamental. But then we find very different examples in other passages. So look at with me Romans chapter 14. Verses 1 through 6, Romans 14. We've seen three examples of the apostles holding the line strongly against errors. Errors in fundamentals. In Romans 14, and we could give other examples, the apostles say, let it go. These things do not matter. Romans 14, 1 through 6. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Notice that Paul says in certain things, let people do what they think is best. Let people do what they are convinced and persuaded is best in their own conscience, even if they're weak, even if they don't have to do those things. You see a very different approach in indifferent matters. Paul's very clear elsewhere and in the larger context of Romans, meat is meat. It's fine to eat it. There's nothing sinful in eating that meat. And so the one who abstains doesn't have to abstain. But they're doing it because they think that it is pleasing to the Lord. And Paul says, let them be. Let them do that. And he says, and they who are abstaining from eating shouldn't pass judgment on the one who is eating. Let them be. So when it comes to incarnation, when it comes to resurrection, when it comes to the purity of the gospel, the apostles draw a clear line and say this far and no further. But when it comes to opinions or preferences, things which are indifferent in themselves, like meat and drink or days, the apostles insist that Christians do as they see fit without passing judgment on one another. The point being, you don't have to be of one mind on everything. You need to be of one mind in the fundamentals of the faith. But you don't have to be of one mind in the indifferent matters of the faith. They are not what unites us. So in order to have unity of mind, you shouldn't be trying to get everyone to think the same way as you about everything. Good luck with that anyway. We have to recognize that not all issues are of the same importance. Some issues constitute our unity, while others do not. Some are fundamentals, some are indifferent matters, or you may have heard the term used, adiaphora, things that are indifferent in themselves. So this pushes us to the next question, which it's not point three quite yet, but the question becomes, how can we agree on what the fundamentals of the faith are? If we are to unite in the fundamentals, how do we know what the fundamentals are? So in the third place, number three, rally to the confession of faith. Rally to the confession of faith. In my Sunday school lessons, I've discussed this at length. Fundamentals of the faith are doctrines that are so central and so vital to Christianity that to lose them or to reject them is to lose the entirety of the faith. A table has four legs. One, two, three, four. but you chop any one of them off and the table is useless. You need all four of them. Even though each leg is distinct and different from the other three, you need all four in order to maintain the stability of the table. And so also fundamentals are truly fundamental. Lose one and you lose everything. To identify such fundamentals, we study the scriptures, of course, first and foremost. We study the history of the study of the scriptures, in other words, the history of doctrine in the church. We pay special attention to collective statements like creeds or confessions. We say, what did the scriptures say? How has the church understood the scriptures throughout its history? What has the church confessed collectively about the scriptures throughout history? So in order for a church to be of one mind, it's necessary that the church has a tool whereby everyone can agree in what the scriptures teach. And a confession of faith is precisely that tool. A church that openly expresses what it believes, that openly in clear and defined language confesses its faith, provides a tool drawn from the scriptures that people that can then unite in and say, yes, we agree. Yes, we believe in these things. And a good confession of faith will include the fundamentals of the faith as well as other doctrines that are built on or drawn from the fundamentals. And our confession of faith does and is precisely this. It declares the fundamental articles of religion, and it declares additional doctrines built within or on top of that fundamental system. And when people join our church, they read and they agree to the confession as the doctrinal standard of the church. Now, this is good. Why? Because it means that TRBC cannot be Sam Renahan's church. And TRBC cannot be the elders' church. And TRBC cannot be any one of you's church. Why? Because we hold in common a faith that we confess. We confess the fundamentals together. And it gives us something to rally to. It gives us a centralized way of believing the same things. It gives us a common language to speak. If we all need to express what we believe, we'll have, maybe everyone believes the same things, but the words will not look the same because people think in their own ways and express themselves in their own ways. But a confession of faith gives us a common language to speak in the church. So rally to that confession. How can we be of one mind about what the scriptures teach? Well, we commonly and collectively confess this is what the scriptures teach in our confession of faith. So as members, don't think, well, it's just for the elders, or it's just for the officers, or it's not important, it's just on paper, it's important for this church. No, it is important. The apostles command us to be of one mind, to have unity of thinking. And the confession of faith is an excellent tool for accomplishing that unity of mind. If we don't use a confession or don't have a confession, then what often happens is that the church revolves around the pastor. And is that pastor's mini kingdom where his ideas and his thinking is what determines what the vision of the church is and the purpose of the church is and the doctrine of the church. And it's often not even clearly defined, and it could go any which way. Very unstable, very unsteady, very unhelpful when it comes to being of one mind. Through a confession of faith, we say we believe that Jesus Christ and the apostles delivered this faith to the saints, which we ought to believe and we ought to practice. And I won't go into details, but as we've talked about in our Sunday school, our confession of faith is intentionally connected to church history, to Congregationalists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and the larger Protestant Reformation. It is not a confession of faith that isolates us from other Christians. It connects us to other Christians so that we can be as much as possible of one mind with them too. We use it for our associationalism, don't we? And it also is used in our connections with Presbyterian and Reformed brethren on a regular basis, such as next Sunday when we gather together with them at the Joint Reformation service. So how can we be of one mind? We need to remember that common foundation, which is Jesus Christ and the apostles and the death of Christ and the doctrine that flowed from who Jesus was and what he did and who Jesus is, we need to recognize that there are fundamentals of the faith and there are indifferent matters. Fundamentals are to be guarded and defended, and different matters are to be marginalized and left. We can use a confession of faith to rally ourselves, to unite ourselves in one way of thinking and one way of speaking, to be of one mind. Fourthly, and finally, how can we be of one mind? Refuse to divide the unity of the body. Refuse to divide the unity of the body. A confession, I've already said, centralizes what we believe and gives us a common way of expression. Thus united in a common confession, thus gathered as a church, we have a responsibility as individuals to avoid division. Imagine a small hill on a battlefield where the flag, the standard, is raised. The standard of the church is raised to rally the troops. This is who we are. Rally to me or rally to this. Rally here. Now imagine that one half of the army rallies to the flag, but adds their own flag a little bit lower, and it's a red flag. And then the other half of the army also rallies to the other side, and a little bit lower they put another flag, and it's a blue flag. And the red flag people say, "We don't like the blue flag people." And the blue flag people say, "We don't like the red flag people." And now they start fighting each other. And then when the enemy attacks the red side of the army, the blue side refuses to help because they don't like the red. And when the blue side is attacked, the red side doesn't help because they don't like the blue. At that point, does it even matter that there's one flag above them? No, it doesn't. Because the unity of the army has been lost over what? A preference for colors? We'll say, that's silly. Who would divide over preference for colors? But brothers and sisters, anyone who's been in this church for any lengthy period of time or in churches for any lengthy period of time knows that many, many divisions in the church come from disagreements and frustrations over the most indifferent things. No doubt there are divisions over doctrine, but there are also many divisions that come from, well, I don't like that. And the other person saying, well, I don't like that. Many divisions in churches come from things that in themselves are honestly silly. Indifferent matters, opinions, preferences, prejudices, and more can easily destroy the visible unity and peace of a church. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to refuse to allow this to happen insofar as we can control it in ourselves. We have to prevent ourselves from doing it because you know why? No one will split a church. No one will divide a church except for us. It's up to us. Remember, it's like you say about marriage. Your marriage is not a thing between you and your wife. How's your marriage going? Well, let me check. You can't like check your marriage. It's not a thing. It's just the way that you and your spouse deal with each other and live with each other. So also, how's the unity in your church? Well, let me check it. Oh, the unity's pretty good. It's about how we deal with each other. And so the unity will be better or worse depending on how I interact with you and how you interact with me and about how we interact with each other. So it's up to us, just as it's up to a spouse and a spouse to treat each other in a certain way that preserves the unity and harmony of their marriage, or else they will lose it. So also it's up to Christians to preserve the unity and harmony of the church, or it can and will be lost. And the devil wants it to be lost. The devil wants to sow seeds of division and allow people to water them and watch them grow and divide the church. So we need to refuse. I will not aid and abet. I will not help. I will not participate. I will not be the one who divides the church. Some ways in which we can do this. Consider two things. First, exercise great caution in expressing your personal opinions on indifferent matters. Exercise great caution in expressing your personal opinions on indifferent matters. If it's an indifferent matter, just keep it on that level. I'm not saying don't have your opinions or preferences. I'm just saying recognize they are opinions and preferences and keep them on that level so that you're fine with someone eating or not eating or drinking or not drinking while you are persuaded in your own conscience. If it doesn't unite us, it shouldn't disunite us. Your opinions and your preferences do not unite us. Your opinions and your preferences should not disunite us. Peter says to be of the same mind. Paul says do not quarrel about opinions. Now, I will fully grant that people quarrel about what is indifferent and what is not. It's easier said than done. But wherever one falls on a given issue about whether it's indifferent or not, we should all agree that we have an overarching priority to preserve our unity of mind. And so we must be very careful about whether we express and to what degree we express personal opinions on matters, and realize that this is not limited just to the calendar day of Sunday or your time here at the church. This also applies to conversations outside of the church, outside of Sundays. It applies to things you post on social media, where your strong opinions and preferences may hurt a brother or offend a brother that you entirely unintentionally and most likely unknowingly have done through your posts on social media as pushing indifferent matters or pushing matters that do not unite the church. You might say, well, I have freedom to express these things and they are indifferent, so why can't I express them? We'll come back to that in just a moment. But we also have to be not just willing to be very careful about expressing or not expressing our opinions on matters, but we also have to be charitable, very charitable in what we think about others who have opinions that differ from us, not to assume the worst about them. That's the way that our society operates. When someone disagrees with you, you villainize them and demonize them, and you think they're just the worst people. How could they ever think those things? That's terrible. In the church, if you're concerned about someone's opinions or beliefs or something, speak to them. Talk to them. Show your genuine concern. Ask. But the second thing that we can do, and this answers a question before, secondly, be willing to limit your own liberty for the sake of others. Be willing to limit your own liberty for the sake of others. Paul teaches it's better not to eat meat for the sake of a weak brother than to eat meat simply because it's lawful to do so and you can. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. And so we need to be so committed to gaining, obtaining, retaining and maintaining unity of mind that we are willing to limit our own liberty for the sake of others if that's what will preserve overall unity. Should the weaker brother learn and grow? Yes. Should we be willing to be patient and forbearing with them along the way? Yes. Being willing to limit your own liberty may mean something like not posting certain things on social media because other people find it divisive or abrasive. And just because you can, perhaps you shouldn't for the better of others. But they shouldn't be such weak brethren. Maybe you're right. But what's the overriding, overarching principle? Have unity of mind and bear with one another and do not quarrel over opinions. Those things should far outweigh, but I have liberty to do this. You have to be willing to limit your own liberty. If we all insist on our own rights and privileges, then we're going to destroy our unity of mind because those indifferent matters are rising and elevating in importance. And they will eventually seep in and destroy the unity of the church. So be cautious and be careful and be patient and be willing to deny yourself, if necessary, your own liberty at times or in ways for the sake of others. Now, to confirm these truths and bring this towards a conclusion, I want to look briefly at a few other passages from Scripture to reinforce, to say the apostles really emphasize this in such a way that we should take it very seriously. So the first place I want to look is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Again, connecting who we are and how we ought to live. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul says we should have an eagerness to maintain unity. Peter commands us to have unity of mind. Paul is commanding us to be eager to retain it, to keep it, to maintain it. And if anyone's going to divide the church, it's going to be us. We have to prevent it. I must refuse to do things or say things that would disrupt unity. And speaking for myself, there's an extra burden and an extra responsibility on whoever stands here, whether leading or preaching. Why? Because on a given Sunday, in a given service, you're all not talking, and we are. And it's very easy. It's a temptation for the pastor to insert and inject his own opinions and his own preferences onto the people, his own frustrations. "Well, it really bothers me when people do this, so I'm going to tell the church," and things like that. And we as ministers have a great and high responsibility to be able to say that the words we deliver to the congregation have this preface: "Thus saith the Lord." Because your consciences should only respond to that in terms of obliging you to believe and to practice certain things. And if a pastor is going to proceed beyond that to something of opinion or preference, he needs to state that clearly and should have a good reason for doing so. And so there may be a time and a place for the pastor to say, "And my thought on that or my opinion on that is such and such." Not that you need that. You don't need my opinions. You don't need my preferences. I have lots of them. Plenty of them. All kinds of ideas about all kinds of things. You don't need those things. You need the Word of God. And as a pastor, I need to be careful not to try to transform the church into the image that I want you to be, but I need to conform you by the power of the Spirit working through the Word more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And in our church, which is a congregational form of government, elders leading and ruling, but the congregation also participating, it's important that the congregation hold their pastors accountable. And if they find that their pastors begin to preach themselves rather than the Word of God, to say, "Pastor, am I misunderstanding you? Why are you saying these things? Or what are you doing?" It is appropriate for them to ask. And it's also another good place to mention the usefulness, the utility of a confession of faith. What standard will you hold the pastor to? The common confession that we all hold and that the officers swear before God and the congregation to abide by. So may this church never be about the man. This is why so many churches are about the man. And this is why our church must never be about the man. And as ministers, we must refuse to divide the congregation. If anyone has power to divide a church, the minister has great power to divide a church. And woe be unto us. Woe be unto us if we ever do that. I'm thankful that we have a plurality of elders, and we have a confession of faith, and we have a constitution that helps to guard us in these matters. But paper only goes so far. We need people who are willing to do what is right and to hold others accountable to do what is right. I must refuse to divide the unity of the body, just as you must refuse to divide it. And I have an extra obligation to that, given the position that I occupy. Paul also says in Philippians 1, verse 27, he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Paul says, I want you to all be of one mind, side by side, striving for a common goal, united together, one mind. Later in chapter 2 of the same letter, Philippians 2:2-4, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. He says later in chapter 3, verse 15, let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So as we grow in maturity of mind, we should grow in unity of mind. But Paul acknowledges not everyone's going to have the same maturity of mind. There are the weaker brethren, the stronger brethren, the more mature, the less mature. And Paul also clearly says, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. We need to be patient with the immature, be patient with the weak, and raise them up. Help them to grow. Don't just say, well, you think different from us, so fare thee well, goodbye, this is the mature church. When you're ready for mature church, then we'll let you in. No, Paul says, those of you who are mature, think this way. And the rest of you, strive to think this way. Grow to think this way. That's one of the reasons why at our church we have a common confession, but we acknowledge, we hold the officers and the members to a somewhat distinct standard of adherence to that confession, because we acknowledge there are degrees of knowledge and maturity in our membership. So we try to look at people and, in a sense, judge them or evaluate them based on their profession of faith and their obedience to Christ, trusting that their knowledge will increase as they grow in maturity without requiring. I remember when I wanted to get a job some years ago, they said you have to have 2 years of experience for the job. Well, I'll never get in the job then if you won't let me start. So also for Christians, we bring them in and then we raise them up. So being of one mind does not mean that everyone will always think the same way and have the same level of maturity. We have to raise them up towards that. As we develop a greater maturity of mind, we will achieve a greater unity of mind. But each one of us must refuse. With God's help and with God's blessing, I will not be the source of division. I will not be the source of contention and hostility and separation among the brethren. Well, in conclusion, we've seen that we need to remember the common foundation, Christ and the apostles, recognize there are fundamentals and in different matters, rally to our confession of faith as the most useful tool or way of having unity of mind and unity of expression, and we must refuse to divide the unity of the body. The last thing I want to say in closing is that this exhortation to have unity of mind, it makes me appreciate and love the Lord's Supper all the more. Because I truly, and now I'm giving you my opinion, I truly love coming to the Lord's table with the brethren. The unity of the body is seen visibly in many different ways. But perhaps the clearest way where we see our unity or the unity of the body is when everyone comes to the same table, everyone eats the same bread, and everyone drinks the same drink, which really just takes us back to point one. The table restores us. It brings us back to the common foundation. Why are we here? One body, one blood, one Savior, Jesus Christ. What makes you a Christian? The same body and the same blood that makes me a Christian. What covenant are you a member of? The same covenant. We're all of the same covenant, all partaking of the same blessings, all relying on and resting in the same Savior. And so we ought to cherish the unity that we have. We ought to do everything in our power to preserve the unity that we have by loving Christ first, holding the head, and then loving all who belong to Jesus Christ, the body, the members of one body. So brothers and sisters, let us rejoice and feast together every single Lord's Day until Jesus Christ calls us home or comes to bring us there. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us an invisible unity through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We pray that you would give to us a greater unity of mind in the things that we know and the things that we believe and the things that we practice. Help us to distinguish between fundamentals of the faith and in different matters. Help us to love Christ first and hold him in common and the foundation that he has established. We pray that you would help us to guard our steps, guard our mouths, and keep ourselves from dividing the church in any way, shape, or form. We pray that any seeds of division that might be sown would quickly be discovered and uprooted and thrown away, repented of. We pray, Lord, that you would please help us to retain and to maintain the unity that you have given unto us. How sweet and pleasant and beautiful and wonderful it is when brethren dwell in unity. And we thank you that you have given peace to our church. You have given unity to us. Help us to maintain that. Help us to strengthen it. Help us to grow in those bonds of love for one another as we love Jesus Christ and all who are in him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.